In chapter 16 to 18 of Acts, we have recorded Paul's evangelistic travels, which we know today, of course, as his second missionary journey. It all began in Philippi in chapter 16 of Acts, where Paul responded to God's call to preach the gospel in Europe. And here in Philippi, we have the first city in Europe to be evangelized, the first converts in Europe to be won, and the first church in Europe to be formed. Now, after suffering a beating and imprisonment at Philippi, Paul travelled 100 miles or so to Thessalonica and Berea, where he again preached the gospel. The events at these two places are recorded for us in the first half of chapter 17 of Acts. We saw that the content of Paul's ministry in both of these towns was the word of God. And because Paul's ministry was grounded firmly upon the scriptures, he gained genuine converts. But as in Philippi, so in Thessalonica and in Berea, the gospel divided people and conflict followed. Paul was pursued by some unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, who obviously saw it as their task to silence him. They got rid of Paul from their own city. Now they stirred up trouble in Berea as well. Again, for his own safety, the local believers led Paul away from Berea. They escorted the apostle about 200 miles to Athens, the capital city of Greece, obviously believing that because of the distance involved and the size of the city, Paul would be safe there from his enemies. The local believers returned home to Berea with instructions from Paul to send Timothy and Silas, who had been left behind in Berea, to him so that the three gospel preachers would be reunited once again. As it happened, Paul left Athens before Timothy and Silas could join him there. And you have to go into chapter 18 of Acts to read that the three finally met up together in Corinth, where Paul had travelled after leaving Athens. So for a time, the Apostle Paul was alone in Athens. The events of that short stay are recorded for us in the second half of Acts chapter 17. The city of Athens is a famous city, of course. It is now, and it was in Paul's day. But even in Paul's day, the city had passed its peak, and it was 400 years since the days of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. However, it was still a magnificent place to visit and was regarded even in Paul's day as one of the wonders of the then known world. Athens was famous for its buildings, its statesmen, its philosophers, its university, its historians, its poets, its painters, its architects, for it had become the cultural centre of the Roman Empire. Athens, of course, is still a famous and historic city today, and many millions of tourists still visit each year. Beryl and I paid a visit to Greece and Athens about 35 years ago now, and we said we liked it so much we were going to go back. We haven't got there yet. But the Apostle Paul didn't visit Athens as a sightseer, but as a soul winner. He didn't come with spending money, but with a saving message. So we're going to look this morning and see what Paul's impressions of Athens were. First we see from verse 16 what Paul saw. We read, "Now while Paul waited for them," that's a reference to Timothy and Silas, "at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." While Paul waited in Athens, we read from verse 23 of our passage, he was busy having a good look around. And Paul states himself, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," literally, "I looked carefully at your worship." Paul doesn't seem to have been taken the slightest notice of the things which attracted other men. He was not impressed with the history of Athens, or its splendid buildings, or any of its other cultural attractions. In fact, the more Paul saw of Athens, the more depressed he became a bit. Now, this is in sharp contrast to another ancient traveller who visited Athens round about the same time, a man called Parthenius. He wrote a 6-volume work describing his travels around Greece. In his volume on Athens, he was full of praise for it and describes it in remarkable detail, all the buildings and temples and altars that he saw there. But Paul didn't take account of the architectural splendour of the city. Rather, he saw them as outward symbols of something far deeper and more evil. Paul saw the city given over to idols, literally full of them. The Greek word I understand here, which means smothered, swamped. The city was overwhelmed with idols. Others saw Athens as a splendid city, which was the centre of religion and culture, but all Paul could see was a dead city given over to sin and superstition. A city which was not only the headquarters of mythology, but also the centre of pagan idolatry. A city where Satan had left his graffiti in the shape of the numerous temples and shrines and altars for all to see. The idolatry Paul observed had 3 main elements to it. There was the many temples and altars and shrines and statues, the obvious visible aspect of it. There was its quest for learning with its many pagan and humanist ideas. And there was its contempt for the gospel message when they heard it. In other words, Athens was a city steeped in idolatry, soaked in philosophy and sunk in superstition. So we're going to look at one of them 3 little headings together briefly now. Paul saw a city that was steeped in idolatry. As we observe from verse 16, Paul saw the city full of idols. Idols, statues and altars would have met Paul on every street corner. Temples to gods and goddesses occupied every prominent position. For example, the statue of the goddess Athena, which of course the city of Athens is dedicated to and named after, dominated the Parthenon, standing 54 feet high on top of Athens' highest hill. It was said that the gold that covered the goddess could be seen shining from 40 miles away. In the city, you would have also found statues to Apollo, Jupiter, Diana, in fact, all the gods of the ancient Olympus. These statues are all very grand and very beautiful, for only the best sculptures and the best materials were used on them. And of course, in the city, you could always find the thousands of pilgrims who had travelled there to worship and sacrifice at these shrines made of gold, marble and ivory. It was estimated that there was up to 3,000 different deities worshipped in the city. One ancient writer described the city itself as one great sacred shrine for all the gods. Another said, maybe tongue in cheek, that it was easier to find a god in Athens than an Athenian. Now, some would say, if you give a charitable definition of idolatry, that it is falsely directed worship. But Paul didn't see it that way. He not only saw it that it was foolish, but it was an insult to the one true God, for it took away from the Lord the honour that was due to him alone. Idolatry is, in fact, at the pinnacle of all sin. One writer even described it as the faithful parent of all vice. For in idolatry, we replace God altogether and give his place to another or to something else. Paul knew idolatry was not something innocent, but it was in fact demonic. Writing to the believers at Corinth, he told them this: "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. These things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." What idolatry does reveal to us, of course, is the need of man to replace the true God and worship something else instead, something more to his understanding and liking. And throughout the history of man, you will find evidence, no matter what century or what culture you dive into, of religions. For the spiritual side of man, the soul has a yearning to worship something greater and outside of himself. It is said, leave man without the Bible, the divine revelation found in the Bible, and in time he will invent a religion of some kind. Hence, of course, for example, the secular faith of many today is evolution that has captured the hearts and minds of the majority. Of course, evolution is not a fact, of course, but a faith, a belief system, which excludes God altogether. The Athenians' religion was just one example of many man-made religions, so when Paul addressed the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill as being too superstitious or very religious, he was merely acknowledging a reality and not commending their practice, of course. How sad it was that despite all their supposed learning and wisdom, the men and women of Athens bowed down to blocks of gold, of wood and stone. Paul even found, we see in verse 23, an altar inscribed to an unknown god. Despite their thousands of gods, the Athenians still hadn't discovered the truth. There was still uncertainty in their worship. So to cover themselves, just in case there was a god out there they had overlooked, they built and sacrificed at the altar to this undiscovered, unknown god. Here surely is the ultimate folly that is idolatry and the height of man's spiritual ignorance. How the Athenians needed, and all men do of course, God's revelation of himself found in the written word of the scriptures, which reveals the living word, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Idolatry, of course, is not limited to Asian societies. In our own day, we have our own objects of worship, and I've already mentioned the secular faith of evolution. Our gods may be more sophisticated and secular rather than openly religious, but we serve them and give them our devotions just the same. It is said that whatever a person loves or identifies with the most can become their religion. Today, many in our land have shut out the truth or the true God out of their lives. Surveys, when they happen, reveal that usually over half the population say they do not have no religion. But of course, if you ask a question like, do you have a religion? People often think of something like Christianity or the Muslim faith or Jewish or something like that. But men and women worship something. They serve something else. Our religions may be man-centered because we have replaced God. We now serve the gods of wealth. That's our number one preoccupation. Possessions, power, pleasure, and fall down at the deities of sport, alcohol, sex. In secularism, humanism, materialism, our God is us. For modern man has replaced God with himself. Any objective observer from another culture seeing our TV adverts or watching programs on the television or reading our newspapers and magazines would be convinced that our quality of life depends on the number of sexual partners we have or the sum total of our possessions. And even in our apparently sophisticated technological society, millions of people still read their horoscopes, and many more are fascinated by mystical and occult religions and ideas. Many of these, of course, are simply ancient paganism dressed up in modern clothes. For modern man, without God's revelation, is still as spiritually ignorant as his ancient forefathers. Could I ask you this morning, what do you see when you look out at your estate, your town, your country? Neil Lyons, who was at one time the director of the European Missionary Society, said this about believers in Europe, which I believe could apply to most of us about most places. He said, Europe is looked over by millions of tourists and overlooked by millions of Christians. But when Paul looked at Athens, he saw a city full of idols. Paul not only saw Athens steeped in idolatry, but he also saw a city soaked in philosophy. The great Greek philosopher Aristotle said philosophy, the art of thinking, was the science which considers truth. A more cynical view, which I believe is nearer the truth, was expressed many years ago by an American journalist, Franklin Adams, who said philosophy was unintelligible answers to insolvable problems. So here in Athens, we find a learning that was both idle, I-D-L-E, for it had become the mere intellectual plaything of the mind, and an idol, I-D-O-L, for it had mastered men's minds and made them its slaves, and so led them further into spiritual darkness, further away from the truth, further away from the one true God. In Athens, Paul confronted the two most popular philosophies of his day. We read in verse 18, although the Epicurean and Stoic schools of learning were rival and contrasting ideas, they had one thing in common. Both were completely contrary to the truth of God. The Epicureans were atheists and rationalists. Their philosophy was what you saw is what you got. As a result, their number one aim was to make life as enjoyable as possible. The pursuit of pleasure in all its forms became the overriding pursuit of the Epicureans. That sounds familiar today, does it not? We just dress it up in different language. The Stoics, in contrast, believed God was everywhere, in everything you saw, everything you touched. God wasn't distant from his creation, if there was one. He was actually part of it. He was in a tree, he was in a flower, he was in man himself. In fact, all part of every living thing. And you meet people like this. I met one in Stockton just 2 weeks ago that worshipped nature. I didn't understand, why don't you worship the God who made nature? Because of this, their God was not almighty and could not affect change of any sort. He was really no God at all. He didn't really exist. This made the Stoics fatalistic and materialistic in outlook. The Stoics would say you must submit to your lot, good or bad, and get on with it. Fate ruled the day. Now, to someone seeking the meaning of life in ancient Athens, the Epicureans would say, enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Stoic would say, endure life. Pull yourself together and get on with it. Athens was known as a city of wisdom and learning, but it was soaked in philosophy. But for all its worldly wisdom, it was no nearer the truth. The same is true today in our own day. Modern man has turned, for example, education and intellectual attainment into a god. National curriculums and new government initiatives abound with the aim of improving the lot of the nation. But none of these things make men and women better people, of course. And for many, it makes them even blinder to spiritual truth. For the more degrees we get, the more money we earn, the more self-sufficient we become. So who needs God when we have everything we want, is the attitude of many. For all the pagan philosophers of ancient Greece and all the unbelieving professors of our own day put together couldn't answer, for example, one simple, straightforward spiritual question that every Christian should be able to answer and was asked of Paul as he began his gospel ministry in Philippi. In Philippi, the Roman jailer asked Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But the gospel Paul preached and the gospel we share has the answer to man's great spiritual problem and need. Paul could answer, and we could answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So Paul saw a city steeped in idolatry, soaked in philosophy, and he also saw a city sunk in superstition. You can see this in the Athenians' confident contempt for the gospel in verse 18. Many mocked and ridiculed Paul and his message. They had many gods, but the truth of the one true God they could not stand. The same is true, is it not, in our own day, in our own so-called pluralistic society. We welcome and tolerate the many religions and ideas and pagan practices and sinful practices that abound, but can be quite intolerant to those who want to preach the true gospel of Christ. So the Apostle Paul was mocked, ridiculed, and insulted by many. Some, on the other hand, were so confused at what Paul said, they actually thought that Jesus and the resurrection were two new gods to be added to their collection. And doesn't the gospel message get a similar response today? Paul saw a city given over to pagan ideas and pagan idols. Our own age is no different. We live in a world of anti-God attitudes and anti-God ideas. So when we tell men and women of the good news of Christ, that he came to save sinners, and that he demands that they repent of their sin and flee to him for forgiveness, they should not be surprised that on occasions we will be mocked, dismissed with ridicule and insults. So we looked briefly at what Paul saw in Athens. Now we'll look at his response to these things. Very briefly, what Paul felt, also in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, that's Timothy and Silas at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, or greatly distressed, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What effect did all that Paul saw have on him? Well, he was provoked or greatly distressed. I'm told that the Greek word used here, paroxin, is the same word we use today to describe poisons that causes pain and distress. You see, Paul's feelings were running strong. He was angry, indignant. What he saw caused him grief. What he heard irritated him. The same equivalent word used here to describe Paul's feelings is also used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's reaction to idolatry. In Exodus 34, we read, "For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." You see, Paul was angry at what he saw in Athens because he was jealous for his God. One definition of jealousy states, jealousy is a resentment of a rival when that rival has taken your place and has no right to be there. The Lord himself told his prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to craven images." You see, our Almighty Creator, our Sovereign Saviour, has the right to the exclusive worship of his creatures. And when we replace him with other things, he is provoked to anger. Now, if you are a believer here this morning, then you should be jealous for God's name as well. The prophet Isaiah said at his time, a time of great national apostasy in his age, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." As with Elijah, so too with Paul, the spiritual condition of the Athenian people and the state of their souls and the insult their sin caused to God provoked Paul to righteous anger. I wonder what you feel. Do you feel like Paul? For you not only ought to be affected by your own sin, but also by the sin around you. You see, our towns and cities, our country, is living in rebellion against our God. Men and women are openly boasting about their sinful practices and mock the truth of the gospel. Sadly, despite this sad spiritual condition of our nation, so many churches slumber on, and so many believers are mute. They are deaf to Christ's great commission and tongue-tied in witness. Why is this so? Well, I believe we don't speak like Paul spoke because we don't feel like Paul felt. We seldom have that righteous indignation which he had. Divine jealousy has not stirred within us as it should. Why is this so? Well, I believe we don't speak like Paul because we don't feel like Paul, and we don't feel like Paul because we don't see like Paul. That was the order. He saw, he felt, then he spoke. Paul saw the sin, he saw the lost souls, and he saw the insults these things did to his God, and it moved him to action. So we move on to our third point. We have looked at what Paul saw and what Paul felt. But what did Paul do? Paul's reaction to the city's idolatry had two sides to it. He was not only angry at what he saw, but his feelings led him to do something about it. You see, feelings, holy feelings, led to holy actions. J.C. Ryle said, "Seeing and feeling is one thing, but the life of true religion is doing." So Paul took to the people the one thing they needed above anything else. He took the saving message of the gospel of Christ to them. He went out and he witnessed. Note the beginning of verse 17. That one word, therefore. For the word therefore links verse 16 and 17 together. In other words, what Paul saw and felt in verse 16 led him to do what is recorded in verse 17 and the following verses. So what did Paul do? First, you see that Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and witnessed to the Jews and the Gentile worshippers there. We can see from previous chapters in Acts that this was Paul's normal practice, to take advantage of the custom that allowed visiting rabbis to take the service in the local synagogue. So Paul was able to preach Christ as a fulfillment of Scripture to an audience who still respected the Bible as the Word of God. Secondly, we read that Paul went on the other days of the week to the marketplace and witnessed with those who happened to be there. The marketplace was the center of public life, a place where you not only did your daily shopping, but also where you met your friends and caught up with the local gossip. And Paul knew there would always be people around. So every day he nipped down to the local shops and spoke of Christ. And thirdly, after meeting some Greek philosophers, Paul accepted their invitation to speak again to them again in their own meeting place on Mars Hill. Here Paul was not afraid to preach the gospel in the heart of enemy territory, for he knew Christ was with those who faithfully follow him. The outline of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill is recorded in verses 22 to 32, which we'll look at very briefly in a minute. But the core of Paul's preaching is recorded for us in the last sentence of verse 18. We read, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. J.C. Ryle again said this, these four words, Jesus and the resurrection, ought to be written in gold. Here we have a complete summary of the Christian faith. It is a sentence that stands for the whole gospel. The founder's name, Jesus, and one of the foundation facts of the gospel, the resurrection, stand before us for the whole of Christianity. Before we look at the content of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, note the pattern of New Testament evangelism Paul has left us here. You see, Paul didn't sit back and organise meetings and expect the unconverted to come to him. He knew the unconverted were not interested in his message, so would never come in to him. So he went out to them. He went out with the gospel to where the unconverted people were. Paul went to the marketplace, into the streets of Athens. The churches, and we, I believe, need to do the same today. I mentioned earlier that Paul was going to preach on Mars Hill, the heart of enemy territory. For here on Mars Hill, we have the centre of pagan worship. For legend had it that the goddess Athena had descended from heaven and landed on this very spot. From here the goddess dispensed her so-called wisdom and truth. Because of this, the philosophers of Athens used this place as their debating chamber and the ruling city council of Athens as their meeting place. So Mars Hill was the centre of politics and philosophy in Athens. So from here, in Mars Hill, men believed would flow wisdom and truth as learned men produced their ideas and the politicians proclaimed their decisions. Of course, in time, like anything men touches or controls, the procedures from Mars Hill became corrupt. The politicians took bribes so that the guilty would go free at the expense of the innocent. And the truth the philosophers debated became a plaything of rival personalities. It's rather ironical, not lost on Paul, I'm sure, when he preached here, that he proclaimed from this very same spot, "The God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, not this so-called false God of Athenia. The God who knows all things," he proclaimed, not the Greek philosophers who thought up different ideas. And he preached one day a God who would send Christ to judge men rightly, not like these local corrupt politicians who can't get anything right. In his sermon, Paul presented four great truths about God, which I believe we need to proclaim today, which the unconverted world needs to hear. I call them the four G's. They're very brief. First, Paul presented the greatness of God, for he is our creator. In verse 24, God made the world and all things therein. Like in our own day, much of the Greek thought had no doctrine of creation, so men came up with their own ideas on the origins of the universe. This included, of course, the theory of evolution, which is the prevailing wisdom of our own day. But we, like Paul, should not be afraid to proclaim once again the God of creation that made all things in 6 days by the word of his command. Secondly, Paul also presented the goodness of God, for he is our provider. In verse 25, he says, "Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Men may think they have become self-sufficient and have no need of God, but the opposite is the truth. God is a personal God who not only creates but sustains his universe. Without God's intervening and sustaining hand, our world would be no more and we would be no more. Thirdly, Paul also presented the government of God, for he is our ruler. In verse 26, speaking about men and women's lives, Paul said, "God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." You see, despite what men say or believe, God is in control of every nation's destiny, but also of each individual's circumstances. Therefore, as a consequence, Paul states in verse 27, men should seek after God rather than ignore him. In his sermon, Paul not only presented the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the government of God, but also the grace of God, for he is our Saviour. We read in verses 30 and 31, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." As Paul brought his message to a close, he summarized the clear evidence of God's grace. For centuries, God was patient with man's sins and spiritual ignorance. For God is merciful, long-suffering, slow to anger, and holds back his judgment. The reason he displays this grace is because of the person and work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, who suffered and died and rose again to save sinners. Because of Christ's work of atonement, God the Father calls on all men and women to repent. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel message. Jesus commanded it, the apostles preached it, the New Testament proclaims it. That's why the apostle Paul called on the pagan idol-worshipping citizens of Athens to repent. Repent, and he urged them to do it now, for he had preached the gospel to them. They were aware of the facts of salvation, so they're without excuse. When Paul saw the sin of Athens, he felt a holy anger And this led him to action. He went out and he preached the gospel. Of course, whenever you go out and preach the gospel and witness, you will get different reactions. There will be those who mock, those who will misunderstand, but there will also be those whose hearts the Holy Spirit have opened to the word of God. It was no different for the Apostle Paul. For when he preached in Athens, the resurrection, the judgment to come, and the need for repentance, we read in verse 32 that many mocked. They went away laughing at the preacher. John Trapp, a 17th century Puritan, aptly put this: there were too wise to go to heaven. However, among this mountain of unbelief, there were some who did respond. We read these wonderful words in verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here in this verse is the result of Paul's preaching work in the city of Athens. Among the tens of thousands who rejected the word of God is a handful that were saved. As one commentator put it, the soil was not deep, and it contained a lot of weeds, but there was a small harvest. When Paul saw the sin of Athens, he did not conclude that things were too bad. So what's the point of going out with the gospel? Rather, the opposite. He saw it as an opportunity, and he did something about it. He went out with the only weapon that could break men's sinful hearts. He went out and preached Christ, Christ's atonement, Christ's redemption, Christ's resurrection, and called on men to repent before the judgment came. As he later wrote to the believers in Rome, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all who believe." So let us be encouraged with these words recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. Remember what Paul saw, what Paul felt, and what Paul did. For our towns and our cities and estates are the same as those Paul visited in his own day, steeped in sin and swamped in spiritual darkness. So let us respond in the same way Paul did. He went out and he preached the gospel, and God was glorified in it. For many were hardened, but God's elect were saved. Amen.